Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Joel. We are in chapter 2, picking up with verse 6. Joel chapter 2, verse 6. And up until now, we've learned of that invasion of locusts that Joel spoke of, the plague that was brought into the land. And it even got to the point where the drunks were crying out because there was no wine, and there was no wine because there were no grapes. And like the Lord always does, he first warns us of what's ahead if we don't keep our eyes on him, if we don't come to him. Then he makes a call of repentance. Turn from your sin, turn to me. And we also heard of the coming day of the Lord, or that day of judgment of the Lord. So picking up in verse 6, let's read through till verse 11. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march, everyone on his ways. And they shall break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses, and they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall shake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it, this day of the Lord? He says that what will this army, this invading army, do? They will operate with discipline. They will operate with effectiveness, and they won't break ranks as they're running to and fro in the city, bringing this devastating attack upon Judah. And Joel lets us know that its real power lies in the God that has sent his army. And God is ready to rescue, but he wants a tool of repentance. But this army will be his tool of judgment against Judah unless or until they repent. And he doesn't come out with that, you know, don't worry, be happy, that song that was out a while ago. Or he doesn't say, well, things will get better, just hang in there, you know, hang in there. Instead, he's saying, you know, things are bad, but you've brought this upon yourself, and they're going to get worse. So I consider these words of wisdom: tough times don't last, but tough people do. And oftentimes, when we get put in tough times, we either crumble or we get stronger. And that's my prayer always, like, Lord, not to take me out of this trial, but Lord, show me what I'm supposed to get out of this trial. What is it I'm supposed to learn? What should I be gleaning from this? How can I be stronger the next time I enter something like this? So verse 12, he goes on and says, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me, turn me even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend or tear your heart, and not your garments. See, that was a custom of the Jews, is to tear their clothing, you know, in mourning when someone died or whatever the case may be. He says, no, I want your heart, not your torn clothes. Rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knows if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet of Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast, even the infants. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach them, to reproach that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? And to the people of Judah and the people in the end times, foreshadowing what will come one day in the great tribulation period. He continues this call of repentance to his people, saying that he's slow to anger, revealing here his graciousness, his long-suffering, even in the midst of judgment. He simply wants a turn. He wants a repentance. And many people have a heart for God, but they also have a heart for the world and the things of the world. And in this nation, we see a lot of evidence that many people from Monday through Saturday don't have really any thoughts at all about God or who God is or what he might do, be doing in their heart or they for him. And then on Sunday, walking in and out of a building and expecting great blessings from it. But the Lord really wants our hearts to be given to him so that when we come here, we're not coming here just to be in a building, but to come here to worship the Lord and to learn of him. And he's even calling for a fasting. And I've been praying about fasting recently, and I've been resisting because there's so much good food around me. You know, because my flesh is getting in the way. And that's what's happening here. He's calling for a fasting. He says, deny the flesh. Not just food, though. We can fast from a lot of things, not just the food. He says, rend your hearts, not your garments. He wants a broken heart more than he wants torn clothes. He wants our hearts to break over the sin that we have in our hearts. When we lust after something we shouldn't have or can't have, but we long to do something that we know the Lord wouldn't have us to do. And for a lot of people, it's all outward show. You know, you dress right, you put the right bumper stickers on your car, you go to the right church, you say the right words. But there's no change in the heart. Say, oh yeah, I went to church on Sunday. Couldn't wait to get out. I mean, when I was young, the adage was get in early and get a back seat so that you can dart out early. There was no heart. I had no heart to worship the Lord then. And we need to, as he says, turn to the Lord our God because he's gracious, he's merciful. After all, he gave us life. We wouldn't even be here without him taking these breaths that we take. But sincere repentance is to turn from our sins, to turn to God as we've turned away from our sins. Because if we don't turn to God, we'll keep spinning around. We'll end up back in our sins again. But we should be giving it all and surrender to God. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like a hypocrite when I'm singing, I surrender all. Oh, sometimes I want to sing, I surrender some, or Lord, I surrender most, but Lord, all? That's what he wants, I surrender all. But we sing it. Are we lying to him, or are we just kind of, I don't know what else to say in the middle of that, Lord, I surrender, pinch our lips tight. But, you know, that's our fallen nature is to, as Paul said, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I know the things I should do, but I don't do them. And I know the things I shouldn't do, and I do them. So he's saying, you know, if there isn't some action, if there isn't something going on in our heart, if there's even some emotions are absent, it's not real repentance because it's the heart that he's looking for. And we don't show repentance because it's expected of us. But because we realize we're sinners and we need it. We need forgiveness all the time. You know, I pray God forgives me for the things I did that I didn't even know were sins. He's so pure and perfect and righteous that some of the things I do are sinful, I'm sure, and I don't even know I'm sinning. It doesn't make them less sins. It doesn't make it Jesus shouldn't have gone to the cross for me. But Joel, he's looking to God and saying, Lord, would you just spare your people. These are your people. And the fact that he says spare the people, that means that he knows what they deserve, which is judgment. You know, when you say God spare me, that means that, you know, that there's a possibility we won't be spared. So he's asking not, you know, to spare his judgment, but he knows they deserve judgment. And he's pleading for God's mercy. In verse 18, he says, Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Wow. Imagine being satisfied with corn and oil and wine. Don't have to have many cupboards for that, do you? But he's saying up until this point, there's disaster, there's judgment, there's tragedy going on here. But now here, through the end of chapter 2, there are blessings, there are benefits, because the Lord wants to turn back to the people. And these prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. Look what he says in verse 20. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. So, we know that the Assyrian army, history tells us the Assyrian army came down, they will be driven back. But there's coming another great army from the north. Ezekiel 38 and 39 may speak well of that. And when God's people sincerely repent, he notices from heaven. And he pours out mercy and grace on his people. So he says here, he sends the sun and the rain. Well, we're getting some of the rain here. We've had some sun yesterday. But this is speaking of this people in this time. He wants to open up the heavens for them. In verse 24 and 25, and the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust had eaten. Remember when we started this, he talked about the locust, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, and all that, and the palmer worm. I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. It can be taken as a literal reference of a restoration to the land, to plenty and blessing, because there's fruitfulness shown here. It can be taken as an application to us today, those things we lost, those things when our lives are unfruitful, when we lived in and for the world. I'm still paying prices for some of the things from my past when I was still in the world. Some of the things that sin sends forth into our lives don't really end. God forgives us, but we can pay consequences through our children, through families, through people that won't talk to us anymore when we lived in the world, when we lived for the world. But he says, you know, that can all be restored if we're truly repentant, because that's what he's looking for. And we can believe it before we see it with our own eyes, because he promises it. That's what faith is. What's Hebrews 11:1 say? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Remember, we sing a song that says, when my faith becomes sight, when we see Jesus face to face, because I have faith that I'll be there, but I don't see it yet. When it becomes sight, there's no more faith needed. You know, I can look at each one of you and say, boy, I have faith that they may show up tonight. But here you are. We don't need faith to know we're going to come here tonight, because we see, we have face to face. And he goes on now in verse 26, and he says, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of your Lord God, of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. And this refers to a future time that has not yet been fulfilled. And now, as we get to the end of the chapter, 28 through 32, this is God's promise. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass, oh, there's the whosoever's, that whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be delivered. New Testament says, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Here's another reference to the whosoever's. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So, Peter quoted this on the day of Pentecost as believers were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were being accused of being filled with wine. Remember that in Acts 2? Peter didn't say this was the fulfillment of Joel. He says this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel in Acts 2:16. So Joel's prophecy was not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit filled only believers. It was not all flesh as Joel prophesied here. And the wonders in the heavens spoken of by Joel were not there on the day of Pentecost. The prophecy of Joel still awaits that great and terrible day of the Lord. It's still yet in the future. Zechariah 2, 10 and 11 says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of them. In the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. When the Lord returns, he will bring in that final kingdom. First the 1,000-year reign, and then forever with him. Now, the last chapter of Joel, 21 verses. For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people, and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. So these verses describe the deliverance of Israel here, destruction of Israel's enemies because of their treatment for his people. Even in some instances, God uses them to judge his people. They're still responsible for what they're doing. And it's a warning to all the nations. Really, it's a promise to bring back scattered Israel, the mistreated Israel. The world has scorned Israel since their Old Testament biblical times. And he says, in those days and at that time, it covers not only the rapture of the church, but also the great tribulation period. And it means the last days, an era that will begin with, began actually with the ascension of Christ and the birth of the church at Pentecost. It continues today. For 2,000 years, we've been coming close to that era, that time called the last days. And I think what I read in Scripture is that the New Testament apostles, disciples, believed in Christ's soon return at any day. And it's, as Peter said, every day in God's time, he had day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So he's only been gone 2 days so far, 2,000 years. Not much time in God's kingdom. And he says in verse 1, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, in a lesser sense fulfilled in the return from the Babylonian exile, but in a greater sense fulfilled in the end times in the regathering of Israel, beginning in 1948 when they came back into the land until the end of the church age. Let me read out of Romans 11:25. I have it in my notes here. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So we should be evangelizing. There's a time at which the last Gentile comes into the kingdom, and then so Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So there will come a time when the last Gentile is saved, and we're just out of here. The rapture takes place in the beginning of the tribulation period. This fullness of the Gentiles, this end of the age, it ushers in the rapture and the great tribulation to follow. The first, the tribulation, first half, and then the second half, 3.5 years, is the great tribulation. He says in verse 2, I'll also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. From what I gather, there's no such valley in a place in Israel, the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. It describes God's place of judgment. Joel describes a final gathering here of the nations in rebellion against God, probably at the Battle of Armageddon. And this ends with the coming of Christ to deliver his people, establish his kingdom. And so Joel was written during the locust plague and in this drought when God was bringing judgment upon his people. And it was easy to say, God, you're pretty hard on us, but you know, these ungodly nations around us, they're a lot worse than we are. We may be bad, but they're worse. Don't you care about them? Don't you care about what they're doing? And God uses Joel 3 here to assure Israel that he'll deal with those ungodly nations. Nobody's going to get away with things. It looks like, you know, there's no justice in this world today. Yeah, there is. It may not be taking place on this earth. Nobody's going to get away with anything in God's kingdom. Because these people have mistreated his people, and he's saying, I'll deal with them. Don't worry about that. When God's people are mistreated, he deals with them. He takes that personally. I don't know if you remember, let me read some verses. I want to turn to Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. It's a gospel. It's easy to get to. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand. Who do you suppose they represent? The saved, and the goats, the unsaved. And he says, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In other words, in the beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth, that first line in Genesis, this was already prepared for us, the kingdom. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed thee? And when did we see you sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to the least of one of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So, notice in that, we can go back to Joel now. Notice that judgment comes because they've mistreated God's people. And that alone wouldn't get them condemned. But they mistreated God's people because the Spirit of God was not in them. Verse 3 shows that they've had low regard for human life. They see life as cheap, as our society places little value on life, saying that we're just an evolving mass of protoplasm with no real purpose. And if you don't like the baby that's coming, abort it. Or then there's post-birth abortion, too. It's called euthanasia, whatever age you are. But there are times when God is silent. It And there's times when God doesn't judge. It doesn't mean that he's accepting. It just means that he's very patient, that he's very long-suffering, that he's waiting and giving us time to repent, as he did to Israel. He gave them a lot of time to repent. But for those who don't come to him, those who punish his people because that Spirit of God is not in them, God will remember that too, and he'll repay them. In verse 4, he goes on and says, "Yea, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, in all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if you recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither you have sold them, and will return your recompense unto your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to the people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it." Again, he's warning the nations that he's going to retaliate against those who have mistreated his people. When we look at God's attributes and we say, well, we're made in his image, but some of the things he does are so far beyond me. We look at salvation, you know, God coming to earth and going into the form of a human and putting on skin and bones and taking the sins of the world upon him. That grace, that mercy that he has. He's telling us to love our enemies. We can't love our enemies. We hate our enemies in our natural selves. We need the Spirit of God to rise us above ourselves to love our enemies. But the fact is, we're made in his image, so he does empower us to do that. We just have to struggle against our flesh to do that. And justice and judgment make sense to us, since that's often our fallen reaction, our sinful reaction when someone offends us. Too bad I don't have a rocket launcher on my car. That guy cut me off in traffic. You know, how dare he do that? But God gives those who reject him what they deserve, which is judgment, because they didn't receive the punishment of his son. And it makes sense to us. We know the word of God, but it may not make sense to a non-believer. They think we're a bunch of weirdos. That book is just a book. Oh, it's not just a book. I read the Bible before I got saved. It was just a book then, or so I thought. But God saves and seals and sanctifies and glorifies those who believe in his son based on faith, not performance. Not the things I do. Doesn't matter how many hoops you jump through to get to heaven. There are no hoops. We have to go through Christ. Because it's based on faith, not performance. And that doesn't make any sense to people. Remember the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Yeah, but what must I do? I got to do something. In verse 8, God said, "I'll sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah." In the nations around them, we're treating God's people with contempt, as if they were worthless. He says, "I'll repay you for that. I'll repay you with your own lifestyle of contempt." There were 10 emperors in the Roman Empire who persecuted Christians. So you might wonder, wow, I wonder what God did to them. Nero, remember Nero? Nero, he's the guy who supposedly fiddled while Rome was burning, and he would say, "You want to be the light of the world?" So he'd pour oil over Christians and light them on fire so he could race his chariot around the Colosseum. I don't know if those are true. Nero lost 30,000 of his subjects by pestilence. He had his armies utterly defeated in Britain. He suffered a revolution in Armenia. He was so hated by the senators of Rome that they forced him to kill himself. Domitian was butchered by his own soldiers. It says of Trajan, he simply died of a foul disease. That's all it said in the history books. Severus died on a military campaign, said he died a miserable death. Maximus, another emperor, died cut in pieces along with his son. Decius died as an exile in a far country. Valerian was captured by the king of Persia and whipped to death. Aurelian killed by his own soldiers. Diocletian poisoned himself. Maximum hanged himself because they attacked the body of Christ. No one can attack the body of Christ without facing a punishment because the head of the body notices. You may think that you're being persecuted and God isn't noticing. He notices. He notices. How about this? Here's Saul of Tarsus going down the Damascus Road, right? In Acts chapter 9, Jesus says to Saul of Tarsus, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord says, "I'm Jesus whom you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." The King James interpretation is hard for you to kick against the pricks, which is a pointed stick that the sheep herders would sometimes use to get the sheep to go in different directions. Kick against a sharp stick, you're going to hurt yourself. That's what he's saying here. And he, trembling, said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise, get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." So here's Saul of Tarsus persecuting Christians, and Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." He says, "Who are you?" "I'm Jesus. Don't mess with my people," basically. And look what he did with Paul. Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. People are judged according to the faith in Christ. Nations will be judged according to their treatment of the people of Israel, God's chosen people. Their treatment of the body of Christ, us, God's chosen people. Verse 9, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get ye down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great." And God's challenging the nations now to prepare for a war against him. Him. When you fight against his people, you fight against him. The surprising thing is that they will. Let me read you some verses out of Revelation 16, verse 12. "The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief." Sounds like Thessalonians, doesn't it? "Blessed is he that watches, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathers them together in a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." So anybody who's going to battle against the Lord, battle against his people, they'll need every weapon. So he says, "Take your plowshares and beat them into swords." But God will crush that opposition too, because there's not enough metal to battle against God. Psalm 2. Let's turn to Psalm 2. Go backwards to Psalm 2. Back past through Jeremiah, Isaiah, Proverbs, Psalms, all the way down to Psalm 2. There we go. Psalm 2 shows man's folly and God's triumph. "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion." Okay, we can go back to Joel now. I should have said keep your finger there or your bookmark. Mankind has been battling God since the Garden of Eden. The cost was high then. They got kicked out of the garden, right? The cost is high now. Kicks us out of glory when we reject him. Verse 14, he goes on and says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The moon, or the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. So Joel is looking at, out at this valley of Jehoshaphat, or the Battle of Armageddon, this final battle. And he sees multitudes and multitudes in this valley of decision, facing their fate, facing their eternal fate. And anyone who fights against the Lord in his Messiah is really in that valley of decision. People will say, well, I was listening to someone just the other day. I was watching something on TV and said, well, do you believe in God? Well, I guess so. I guess there's something up there. Something? Someone? There's a lot of confusion as people are in this valley of decision. This earth is a valley of decision, and people are making the wrong decisions. They're making no decision, which is a decision, to reject him. So anyone who fights against the Lord, anybody who makes decision against him is certainly there. But it's the wrong decision is you can have your own way and do it your way and not accept Jesus as Lord of your life. And then that valley of decision becomes the valley of judgment, really. And he's speaking here, he says, at the end of all things, the heavens and the earth and everything is going to shake. And I understand that the frequency of earthquakes is increasing as we go through the different centuries, that the earth is just going through a shaking. But the Lord still will be a shelter for his people. He'll restore both his people and his city to glory. And when the Lord returns, things will change. and he will determine how they change. Now, as we finish the chapter in verse 18 to 21, and it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. That doesn't mean milk coming out of the sides of the hills, but good grazing land for the cattle. And all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desperate wilderness because of the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Wow. Judgment because innocent blood has been shed in their land. We shed some innocent blood in our land. But Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So after the Lord's final victory, abundance. No more locust swarms, no more famines, no more droughts. All the nations are going to be judged as Jesus comes back to rule and to reign for 1,000 years. Ezekiel 47 describes waters flowing from the house of the Lord in the millennium during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. Zechariah 14 and verse 8, it says, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. But Judah shall abide forever, for the Lord dwells in Zion, he says, as the Lord shows his mercy to his people and grants them forgiveness. In the prophecy of Joel here began with a plague of locusts, and it ends with a promise. Promise of restoration, redemption, reconciliation, in the continuing indwelling of Christ, the Messiah, amongst his people. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Pretty prophetic verse. Isaiah 45, verses 23 through 25, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. At the judgment seat, those that are against Christ will be ashamed of the decision they've made when they realize that Jesus truly is Lord. All those people that were telling them about Jesus and we mocked them, they mocked them, as I did before I got saved. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. And it's at that point that we will see the reality of Jesus' words when he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. That's Matthew 28:20. That's what I want to hear too. Lo, I'm with you always. And then enter into the joy of the Lord. As all believers will have. We'll hear those words. Come unto me. Lord, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. And thank you for salvation mostly, Lord, and for the breath of life that you never take away from us. Till it's time to give us glory in glory, Lord. Help us to remember, Lord, who you are, wherever we are, whenever we are, that you are the source of our strength when we are weak. Help us to be voices, to lift up your wonderful plan of salvation and not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to all who believe. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.